Dan Duncan is on vacation. He's in Colorado this morning, I understand. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we shall read beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. When President Bush began talking about a new world order almost a year ago now, it attracted little attention at first, and probably because he did not define what he meant by a new world order. He continued to refer to the new world order as he organized an international coalition to fight the war in the Persian Gulf. And we heard more and more about it as the war was being fought. Gradually, it became clear that what George Bush meant by the New World Order is the world under the control of law as defined by the United Nations. And this is now recognized as the most important element of the foreign policy of the United States. Now, if that were all there is to the New World Order, it would not be very significant, because every president that the United States has had since Woodrow Wilson, who was elected 75 years ago, has been more or less active in promoting and working for the cause of a world government. And in fact, it is not too much to say that the only element of foreign policy which every president since Woodrow Wilson has consistently supported is that we should help bring about a world government based upon the rule of law. It is true that the cause of world government has been vigorously opposed by some from the very start. In fact, George Washington, in his farewell address to the nation in 1796, warned against combining in any way politically with other nations. He said, "It is our true policy to stay clear of permanent alliances with any portion of the foreign world." During and after World War I, our President Woodrow Wilson actively promoted the League of Nations and even campaigned passionately in this country for us to become a part of it. Nevertheless, the opposition to it was so strong that in the end, the treaty which would have joined the United States to the League of Nations was not confirmed by the Senate. It was a severe disappointment to President Wilson. Rejection of membership in the League of Nations after World War I was probably the high water point of opposition to U.S. participation in world government. After World War II, the United States helped to establish the United Nations. We are not only a member of that international body, its headquarters is located in New York City. The trend to become more and more involved in world government has continued ever since World War II. And the end to which this is proceeding is prophesied for us in the scriptures. Eventually, there will be on this earth a world government headed by a man empowered by Satan and called in the book of the Revelation, the beast. Meanwhile, there is already a hierarchy of angelic beings working under Satan's control who are called in the Bible world rulers and who constitute a world order. It is a spirit world order located in the heavenly realms, but it exerts powerful influences upon the earth, not just to push the trend toward satanic one world government, but even to affect and to cause distress in the lives of individual Christians. So great is the power of this spirit world order, in fact, that the Apostle Paul makes the amazing statement in his Ephesian epistle that it is against these powers that our struggle as Christians should focus, rather than against flesh and blood powers here on earth. This morning I want to look at what some of the main biblical passages on this subject say about the world order of powerful spirit beings, where and how they operate, and particularly how they affect us. So the emphasis this morning is not on politics, but on the spiritual. Not on the world leaders here on the earth, but on the spirit beings whom Satan uses as his agents in controlling the world order. We shall not have time to look at everything the Bible says about the world order, but this will be an introduction to the subject. In order to understand the present world order, it is necessary first for us to have an understanding of who is controlling it and how it is characterized in Scripture. Look again at Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I have read the translation of the New American Standard Bible because that is the translation that most of you have in your hands. Look now particularly at the phrase in the middle of the verse, against the world forces of this darkness. The two words, world forces, are the translation of one Greek word which Paul wrote, kosmokrator, which all of the Greek lexicons define as world ruler, which is how it is rendered in the margin of the Authorized Version. What Paul wrote is that we are wrestling not against world forces, but against some powerful spirit beings who are also called world rulers. Who are these world rulers? This will be answered by finding out who is their immediate superior. Whom do the world rulers report to? Look at 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know who that personification of evil, frequently called in Scripture the evil one, is. It is Satan. In John 12:31, he is called the prince of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world. When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, one of the temptations was to take Jesus to a high place and to show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. People used to have trouble in understanding how that could be done. But now that is no problem, because we see things like that on television all the time. Then, after showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, the devil said, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Was Satan telling the truth when he said that? We know that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. But this was no lie. If it had been a lie, Jesus would have known, and it would have been no temptation to him. Furthermore, Jesus did not respond to this temptation by telling Satan that he was lying, and that the truth is that he does not have authority over this world. Jesus did not do that. He just replied by quoting a scripture: "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It is very clear from the Bible then that this world order is and has been for some time under the control of Satan. Satan's control is, of course, limited by the sovereignty of God. The Lord has permitted Satan to have control of the world system within certain limits for a time, just as he permitted Satan to do what he would to Job, within certain limits for a time. As to why this has been permitted, we can only assume that just as in the case of Satan's trial of Job, so in the case of Satan's rule over the world system, the end result will be to God's glory. We know from Scripture that Satan's rule of this world order will bring, in the end, total destruction upon it, and will be the ultimate demonstration of the total depravity of Satan's wicked ambition to plunder God's glory and power. Satan is not alone, but has evidently a vast hierarchy of other spirit beings who are associated with him in ruling over the cosmos, which is the Greek word designating the world order composed of all the nations of this world. These spirit beings are called principalities and powers and cosmos rulers. Do they really rule and exercise control over the governments of this world? Don't miss what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit: "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the cosmos rulers of this darkness." President Bush no doubt thinks he is struggling against Mr. Shamir of Israel, against Mr. Assad of Syria, and against Mr. Gorbachev of Russia. And we can be certain that Mr. Shamir is sure that he is in a struggle against the whole lot of them. They are all getting ready to have a face-to-face meeting, and they will try to bring peace to the Middle East. We wish them well and pray for their success. We are told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but we know from this verse and other scriptures that what will happen in the Middle East is being determined by world rulers at a level higher than the level of Bush and Gorbachev. How high that level is intimated in verse 12. And Paul says that these principalities and powers in the heavenly places or in the heavenlies. Although this is the same word that is used in chapter 1, verse 20. Which tells us that the risen Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies, we need not, and I would say should not, understand that Satan and his lieutenants are in the same place where Christ is. Wishing to incorporate precisely that understanding in the text, the translators of the King James Version used the term high places instead of heavenly places. This is justified, it seems to me, by the statement in chapter 2, verse 2, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. His domain is in the air, a region sometimes referred to as heaven in the Bible. Remember chapter 1 of Genesis. But not the heaven where the throne of God is. There are few things in Mormonism with which I can agree, but they are right on this. The place of the angel Moroni is up high in the air. That is his statue at the tallest spire of the Mormon temple, visible from the parking lot. It's not Joseph Smith on that tower, it's the angel Moroni. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and his lieutenants, the principalities and powers, including Moroni, are in high places. You know, of course, that the name Moroni is not found in the Bible. That name comes from the Book of Mormon. The Bible does, however, identify one of Satan's angelic principalities. In the 10th chapter of his prophecy, Daniel tells us that in response to his prayer for understanding of a vision that God had given him, and after 3 weeks of mourning and humbling himself, an angel came from God. This angel told Daniel that from the first day of his prayer, he had been heard, but the answer was delayed for 3 weeks because the angel was hindered from coming by the opposition of another angel whom he called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So we know that one of these principalities is a spirit being who is known as the angelic host, as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. The angel sent to Daniel also told him that Israel has an angelic prince and that his name is Michael. Who is the spirit being designated as the prince over the United States? I hope it is not Moroni, don't you? But that there is such a being in the high places where these beings live, I have no doubt. And I would even go so far as to say that every one of the nations has an angelic prince, so that there is a whole host of these princes. Did you know that in the Old Testament there is a text which mentions this angelic host associated with the nations? Turn to Isaiah chapter 24. And we want to read at verse 20. The context of this chapter is the time of the Great Tribulation, when there will be great events taking place upon the earth and great judgment and suffering. And in verse 20, we read, "The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high." If you're reading the New American Standard Version, it says, "host of heaven on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as the prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously." Notice the expression, "host of heaven on high," or if you're reading from the King James Version, "host of the high ones that are on high," in verse 21. One of the greatest scholars of the Old Testament that the church has ever had, Franz Delitzsch, wrote that it is not possible to understand these words to refer to earthly powers. Everywhere that these words heavenly host appear in the Old Testament, they refer either to the host of the stars or to the host of angels or to both. Now, in this case, in Isaiah 24, it is clear that the heavenly hosts are not stars, because verse 21 says that they will be punished with the kings of the earth upon the earth. And when will this punishment take place? Look at verses 20 and 23. It will be when the earth reels to and fro as a drunkard, and when the moon is confounded and the sun is ashamed. The fact that the heavenly host is punished along with the kings of the earth suggests that their wickedness is something that they did in collusion with the kings of the earth. And that agrees with Paul's statement in Ephesians 6:12 that spirit beings are practicing wickedness in high places. We don't know what you're doing, Moroni, but we know that it is wickedness and that the Lord will punish you. The Lord will also punish the demonic spirits and Satan their Lord. Hitler, Stalin, Mao, and others for their deeds of wickedness which they have inflicted upon millions on this earth. So the world order that we have now is a world order that is being manipulated and controlled by spirit beings working under the direction of Satan in high places. Did you notice what the Lord calls this world order in Ephesians 6:12? This darkness. If you're reading the Authorized Version, you need to notice the marginal reading, which has correctly, world rulers of this darkness. Paul is not saying that there is darkness in the world which is ruled by demonic forces. He is saying that this world is darkness. Not that everything in the world is darkness, but that the world system has the character overall of darkness. There is a great irony here. Do you realize how ironic it is to refer to this world as this darkness? Let me explain. The irony comes from Satan's original name. Satan is a created being, but when he was not created as the devil or as an adversary, which is what the name Satan means. He was created as Lucifer, which means brightness. And he was called Son of the Morning or Bright Star. He was ambitious and wanted to be like God, the Most High. So God has allowed him to have dominion for a time over the cosmos, the world order, in order to bring into fruition his, that is, Satan's, master plan. When that happens, it will be seen that whereas Satan thought he was bringing in a beautiful world order, he was actually bringing about chaos and terrible disorder. It is like the 70-year test of communism in Russia, but on a much grander scale. Lenin and those who were associated with him thought that communism would bring in paradise in Russia. But communism was from the start atheistic. Therefore, certain, absolutely certain to fail. It was anti-God. Now, 70 years after Lenin, it is apparent that what communism actually brought about was not paradise, but terrible disorder and misery. Satan's master plan for the cosmos will be no more successful than the plan of Lenin. God calls it this darkness. And it is highly significant that this truth came about, was revealed through the Apostle Paul. Remember how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and said, "But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, What for? To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What for? To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. That is first. You must turn from darkness, this darkness, to light. Then, in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Salvation is not getting a good feeling. It is turning and receiving. If you are still in the darkness, you need to turn to God and receive the salvation purchased by the precious blood of Christ. What will happen if you don't turn? It only took 70 years for communism to collapse in Russia. I don't know how long it will be before Satan's master plan comes to ruin it and God's judgment falls on him. But if you stay with him, you will surely be judged with him and you will go into everlasting fire and torment with him. The principalities and powers may be telling you differently. They are lying. They too will be punished with Satan. But the main thrust of this message is not to those who do not possess salvation in Christ. There would be no point in exhorting them to put on the full armor of God, to stand firm against the wiles of the devil, and to struggle against the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. You can't even begin to do that until you know the salvation of Christ. After Christ and his salvation has been received is when the struggle begins. In the King James Version, the struggle is called wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That word wrestle is a very accurate, literal translation of the Greek word. But it must not be taken to mean that we fight in a physical way with spirit beings. However, it has this in common with wrestling. We are individually and directly engaged. Although we do have a champion, our Lord Jesus Christ, fighting for us, still we are not just spectators or potted plants. We are contending, each of us, with these spirit beings on a daily and minute-by-minute basis. This is a very important point because there are some who teach that all we have to do is to hand everything over to the Lord and that he will fight our battles for us while we sit back and enjoy the fruit of his victory. This teaching is sometimes expressed in this way: let go and let God. Let go, they say. You have been holding on to it. You have been trying. Let go. Let God. You will see then that you have victory. It is quite simple. No effort is required. But surely what Paul says here in Ephesians 6 is the exact opposite of such teaching. It is you and I who have to do the fighting. God gives us strength in the arms, but we have to do it. He makes us more than conquerors, but it is our battle, and we have to wage it. How do we wage it? The first item of the full armor of God that is mentioned is the truth. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. This is another indication that we are to be active in the battle. In ancient times, when men wore long robes, before engaging in any strenuous activity, they had to free their legs from the lower part of the robe. They would pull up the bottom part of the robe at the back, up between their legs, over the loins, then under a belt around the waist. We are to have our loins girded with the truth. The truth goes with us into the battle and protects us. You know, I'm afraid that we have missed something very important. We think that all we have to do is to hear the truth. We think that if we've been in church on Sunday and heard the Bible taught chapter by chapter, why, that's all we need. And then if we have heard all 126 of Dr. Johnson's lectures on systematic theology, why, surely that's all we need. No, that's not all we need. The truth must be not just in your head, but girded about you, and you must carry it into the battle. It is good, of course, to hear the truth. We do need to know the truth, but there is not one line in the Bible that says that hearing the truth is enough. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you have a long robe of truth on, but it is not organized and secured about you so that you are ready for action, it may just get in the way and trip you up. What about the other items of the whole armor of God? Breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate refers to the armor that covered the body from the neck to thighs, both front and back. Spiritually, the breastplate is the devout and holy life, moral rectitude. Apart from such a life, we have no power to attack. Our testimonies will be ineffective, and we will have the kind of problems that get reported in the newspapers, to the shame and disgust of the whole Christian community. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Proper footwear is essential in order for a soldier to be ready to fight. We must have the peace in our hearts that only the gospel can give in order to be ready to fight for God. The shield of faith is that practical confidence in God which we should have always protecting us. The breastplate cannot cover everything. There will always be a small area of vulnerability, an area that is exposed. Do you remember how Jehoshaphat was slain? The Bible says that a certain man, we don't even know his name, drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So we need that shield of faith to cover those small places of vulnerability that might be reached by the devil with a random shot. The helmet of salvation. In the struggle against satanic principalities and powers, it is a great fortifier to know that we have a salvation that cannot be lost or taken away. Satan may take everything else, prosperity, comfort, loved ones, even life itself, but he cannot take our salvation. Knowing that gives great protection to the head. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, this is the one and only offensive weapon, and it is not the written word, but the spoken word, or the saying. The Greek word is rhema, spoken word. What we need in our conflicts with Satan and his minions is the special text which suits the occasion. When the Lord was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he did not answer Satan with the whole Bible. He quoted the text that was most suitable for each temptation. Finally, there is prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. There is probably no other text which insists so fully upon the necessity of prayer. Notice the word all four times in verse 18. All prayer and petition. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. I realize that I've given you only a very brief exposition of the weapons of our armor, which are really worth much more. Whole books have been written on the details of the full armor of God. But my aim this morning is to focus primarily on the world order in the high places and the great importance of being engaged actively in the struggle against the principalities and powers. We live in days of great danger, and especially to our young people. We hear frequently that our young people are being subjected to great pressures. Usually it is called peer pressure. Well, I'm here to tell you that there's a lot more than peer pressure involved. There is heavy metal music, drugs, rampant fornication, even perverse sexual activity, and behind it all, with directions coming from the world order above, is Satan and the principalities and powers. All of the things that characterized ancient Sodom are here. Many Christian parents are looking for a way to isolate their children from this world, from this darkness. I'm certainly sympathetic with that desire and would encourage whatever can be done to put protective barriers between our children and this world. Is it really necessary to expose them to everything, no matter how repulsive and ungodly, in this world? I don't think so. You don't have to allow your children to do everything they want to do just because their friends are doing it. Why would you allow your children to go to parties or to the movies or to any other activity where there is open advocacy, even blatant advocacy of free sexual activity, consumption of alcohol, and scorn of all biblical standards? Why would any Christian parent hesitate to take a stand, a firm stand against that? If you yield on this, you are yielding not just to your children and to their peers, you are yielding also to the world rulers of this darkness. The Bible says you are not to yield. But we must recognize also, it seems to me, that however hard we may try to put barriers between our children and the wickedness of this world, it is just not possible to isolate them from it entirely. You can't build a safe house in Sodom, and you can't escape from Sodom until the Lord sends his angel for you. Therefore, we must stay here, and we must engage in a continuous holy war against this world. And on that, I have a couple of pointers on the use of the weapons of our warfare. Remember the breastplate of righteousness, which I said was moral rectitude. The world rulers of this darkness are watching you continually to see if there's an open place in your armor which they can attack. An inconsistency, or a moral lapse, or a bit of hypocrisy. You may think that no one noticed that bit of hypocrisy that you fell into. After all, it was such a small thing. But the principalities and powers noticed, and soon you will hear about it from your own children. You may be able to do something immoral without your children knowing about it, but if you have been a parent for any length of time, you know that if you are inconsistent, or especially if you are hypocritical, there is no way it will escape the notice of your children. And then it is important to be aggressive in this warfare. Use the sword of the Spirit. When your children want to do something that is unbiblical, let them hear from your mouth the words of Scripture which condemn that behavior. That is the sword of the Spirit. Your children may not receive it well. They may even revile you. But remember, it is not only your children you are struggling with. You are struggling against the principalities and powers. And if you don't use your weapons against them, it will be even harder for you to save your children. How can you even pray with any conviction? Are you engaging in all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit? For your children, you must. Again, remember, you are not struggling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Finally, this question. What is going to be the final outcome? Are we going to win? Yes, we are going to win because God in heaven will see to it. The passage in Isaiah 24 that we have already considered assures us that there is a day coming when the high ones that are on high, these are the principalities and powers working for Satan, will be punished. Then there will be a new world order. The world order that exists today will be overthrown and replaced. What will the new world order be like? First, the Lord Jesus Christ will replace Satan as the God of this world. The 11th chapter of Revelation says that when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, that there will be great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Who will replace the principalities and powers, the spirit beings in heavenly places? The scriptures are not very explicit on this point, but there are some plain passages from which we can make strong inferences. 1 Corinthians 6:23, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge angels?" Saints are going to judge angels. 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." From these passages, it is clear, I think, that when the Lord Jesus Christ begins his reign over the kingdoms of this world, the angelic principalities and powers in heavenly places will be deposed. They will be replaced by Christians who will judge this world and the angelic world rulers. Then the saints will reign with Christ over the world. That will be the new world order. The Lord Jesus with all his saints. What President Bush and other world leaders are building is not a new world order. It is the same world order that we have now. And even if it has a million points of light, it will still be deep, dark, spiritual darkness, because it has rejected the light of the world whom God sent in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no new world order until he is on the throne. May it be soon. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word and the assurance that it gives to us that the Lord Jesus will be supreme, that every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that he will come in a coming day and we shall see him face to face, be transformed in a moment to be made like unto him and so ever be with him. And Lord, we pray, if there is anyone here this morning who has not this hope, but rather is still in darkness, minister by thy Spirit the truth to bring conviction and repentance. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.